I think we had just gotten a little bit into Pentecost. All right, so Pentecost is the sort of the midpoint, the off on its own holy day, right? So you've got the other ones that are clustered together pretty tightly, Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then of course the fall holy days all fall kind of together. Pentecost is a little bit out there on its own. It builds on the foundation set by Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread, that foundation of, first of all, forgiveness, right? The passing over of God's wrath and forgiveness from Passover. And the Days of Unleavened Bread, picturing removing sin out of our lives and taking in sincerity and truth, right? Taking in sort of this righteous way of life, learning to live like Jesus Christ. So first of all, when is the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost? If we go to Leviticus 23, it tells us how to count it. Leviticus 23, and in verse 15, actually I'll start in 16. I'll start in 15. So you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. And it goes through and explains what they would do on the Feast of Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks, as it was called at that time. Don't know whether or not we discussed, I'm sure at some point we have discussed what Pentecost means and where that word comes from. Yes? Pentecost is what language? Greek? It is Greek for count 50, right? Penta, like a pentagram, has 5 sides. Or does it have 50 sides? Did I say that wrong? Now I'm unsure. Pentagon. Okay, a pentagram is the thing that like pagans use. Sorry. The 5-pointed star. The pentagon is like where our 5 branches of the American military are housed. That's what I was thinking. Okay, anyway, count 50 is the literal meaning of the word Pentecost in Greek. And they get that from Leviticus 23 in this command to count 50 days. You know, there's some disagreement about the counting of Pentecost out there, maybe you should be aware of. For example, the Jews don't actually count Pentecost from anything. So where it says the day after the Sabbath in verse 15, we understand that to be the weekly Sabbath that falls during the Days of Unleavened Bread. Okay? The Jews, for example, count it from the first day of Unleavened Bread, which has a fixed calendar date. Right? It's always the 15th of Nisan. We think this is the better understanding from the text, that we count it from the day after the Sabbath that falls during the week of Unleavened Bread, because it's referred to as the Sabbath, for one thing. But secondly, there would be no need to count. If it was a fixed calendar date every year, like it is for the Jews, for them it's always the 6th day of the 4th month. Sivan 6 is their date. They can mark it on their Hebrew calendar year in and year out. It changes on the Hebrew calendar for us because the 7-day week doesn't align perfectly with the years. So that's how we understand the importance of that instruction to count. And we count it from the wave sheaf offering. Did we get into the wave sheaf offering last time at all? All right, so Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14 is where we find something that, in my Bible it has a title, The Feast of First Fruits, right? Which is one that might not ring a bell. We typically in the church call it the wave sheaf offering. Verse 10 says, speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, this is, we believe, the weekly Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So we believe that wave sheaf offering always happened on a Sunday. It fits in with when Jesus Christ was resurrected, which we believe was on a Sunday, or on the evening between the Sabbaths. If we go ahead, we can look at the references to that about Jesus Christ fulfilling that wave sheaf. I have it in John 20, verse 17. Okay? So after Jesus appeared in his resurrected form, John 20, verse 17, he says something to the women gathered there who see him. He's talking to Mary. He says, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." All right, so Jesus wouldn't allow the women to touch him because he had a reason. He had not ascended to the Father. Cross-reference Matthew 28, verse 9. Matthew's account tells us a little different. And it's not because there's a discrepancy in the story. It's because something happened between John 20, 17 and Matthew 28, 9. Matthew 28, 9, is that the scripture I was looking for? Is it? Oh, no, that doesn't seem right. The one I'm looking for is where the women touch him. Maybe it's 27, 9. No, no. Matthew 28, 9 says, "Behold, Jesus met them and said, Greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him." So in Matthew 28, 9, they touched Jesus. All right, so Matthew 28, 9 differs from John 20, 17. By this point in Matthew 28, 9, Christ had ascended to the Father. And that's significant. We understand that to be Christ fulfilling the wave sheaf offering that we read about in Leviticus 23. It was on that day, the day that the wave sheaf took place, and Jesus is the one who made this distinction between whether someone could touch him or not, based on whether he had ascended to the Father or not. There's an interesting tie-in here. So this was a sheaf of the first fruits back in Leviticus 23 and verse 10, and there couldn't be anything eaten from the harvest until this first fruits had been offered. And it has a direct tie-in thematically with Pentecost. Okay, so this is the day we count Pentecost from, the wave sheaf. The theme of the wave sheaf is the first fruits. The fulfillment of that is Jesus Christ as the first fruits from the dead. If we read in Leviticus 23 and verse 17, it talks about bringing the two loaves of bread to be waved. They'll be made of fine flour, baked with leaven, as first fruits to the Lord. So another bringing of first fruits 50 days later. All right? So Pentecost is also about first fruits. Also about first fruits. If we go to, let's go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. So in Colossians 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And then again in verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All right, so this position of Jesus Christ as the firstborn from the dead. If we go again to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. It's made clear here again, 1 Corinthians 15, 20, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." So this is that direct tie-in of Jesus Christ fulfilling the role of the first fruits in the wave sheaf. All right, come forward to Pentecost. What about us? We, those of us called into God's church today who have the Holy Spirit, are the first fruits represented in Pentecost. We see that in James 1, verse 18. I don't know if I have that on the PowerPoint. Yeah, we do. So James chapter 1, verse 18. James 1, 18 says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." All right, so part of our calling is to become part of this first fruits group, right? The first fruits of God's creatures. Romans 8:23. makes this clear too. I think that's where we get the phrase, having the first fruits of the Spirit. I won't turn there, but there's one more, Revelation 14:4. Revelation 14:4, talking about the 144,000. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. All right, so what is Pentecost about? For Israel, clearly, it was a time where they brought these offerings that represented thankfulness for their harvest to them. According to Jewish tradition, this was the time when the law of God was given. And we have that, I believe, through the Talmud that comes down to us. That's not something that's biblical that it says, and on the Feast of Weeks, the law was given. It doesn't tell us that. But that, according to Jewish tradition, that's the case. The significance that it holds for us, however, is the understanding that we obtain the Holy Spirit and become part of the first fruits of God's harvest of all mankind. All right? And we read that throughout the Bible, that God is working out a harvest. He said to pray for laborers to go into the harvest. Look, the fields are white for harvest. And it's talked about over and over again. So having the Holy Spirit is what brings us into that group of first fruits. And we see that in other scriptures. So if we go to Acts chapter 2, all right, we've already been through the book of Acts, through these chapters in the book of Acts. But just to tie it in, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Later in the same chapter, Peter quotes Joel, where Joel talked about, if you look in verse 17, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, the fulfillment of that, and fulfillment of the meaning of the day of Pentecost that God had ordained way back in Leviticus 23, and even that he had ordained before that, that's another matter. The fulfillment of that was the pouring out of God's Spirit. Okay? We understand that to be one of the major themes of the day of Pentecost, the giving of the Holy Spirit. We can turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is talking about the covenant that would come, the covenant that we're in, the new covenant. Verse 26 says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So when we talk about the Jews understanding that the law was given on this day of Pentecost in antiquity, right, back on Mount Sinai, we understand the spiritual meaning of Pentecost as the giving of God's Holy Spirit that enables us to fulfill the spiritual intent of the law of God. It is the power that enables us to fulfill the spiritual intent of the law of God. It's the, like it says on the slides, the deposit or the earnest, basically something that's given in a pledge to ensure a transaction. And that's in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. There are a few other references for that, which I don't think I have written down in my notes, but there are a few references. You'll see them come out. The Apostle Paul especially makes those, describing the Holy Spirit as a deposit or a down payment, you might say. God's commitment in this covenant relationship that we've been brought into. Any questions so far about Pentecost? Meaning of the day, observance of the day, how we count the day? That tends to be the controversial thing. I think it's been referenced several times, the way that Pentecost used to be counted was a little different earlier in the days of the Worldwide Church of God. It used to always fall on a Monday instead of falling on a Sunday because of the way they you know, they weren't including the wave sheaf day as part of the count of 50. But the tradition within the Church of God has been to count it from the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath that falls during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, rather than from the 15th day of the first month. Shall we move on? So you have there on your sheet sort of a timeline of the different harvest season crops that came in throughout the year in Israel. And basically from this time, the Days of Unleavened Bread, when you had that wave sheaf offering, from that time all the way up until the fall was the harvest season. You had various crops that came in at various times. So you'll see on your sheet that you had barley came first, and then you get all kinds of vegetables and fruits and different things, and it sort of culminates with the wheat harvest later on in the fall. So into the fall holy days, we have the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets. We're back in Leviticus 23. We find it in verse 23, maybe verse 24. Speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. So, the date of the Feast of Trumpets, the first day of the seventh month. In the Bible, for the most part, it is referred to as the seventh month rather than by this name Tishri. Tishri is the Babylonian name of the month. That was something that was picked up later. In fact, most of the names used in the Hebrew calendar for the months are the Babylonian names given to the months. In the Bible, the precedent that was set was referring to them by order or by number. The first month, the second month, third month, seventh month, whatever month. Just like the days of the week. First day of the week, second day of the week, seventh day of the week. That's the way that God preferred them to be named. Pretty sure that the word Tishri actually comes from their number 9, which is a little different, but not completely certain of that. I remember hearing that at one point. I know that the Hebrew word for 9 is very similar to that. All right, so the Feast of Trumpets is a pretty monumental day for us, certainly, considering what it pictures in God's prophetic plan, but even for the Jews, it's the beginning of, you know, this season of observance, right? This month of the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's when, you know, you get the most holy days in one cluster of time throughout any point of the year. For the Jews, it's the beginning of their civil year. The Jews actually maintain 4 different new years throughout the year. God tells us that the first month is in the spring, and so that's what we follow. The Jews set everything, well, not everything, but a lot of things that they do from this first day of the seventh month. Just a little different. They give it this name, Rosh Hashanah, Rosh Hashanah, if you will. It means head of the year, head of the year. It's a phrase that is never used to describe the Feast of Trumpets in the Bible. In the Bible, well, even here in Leviticus 23, it's referred to in the Hebrew as Yom Teruah, which means the day of shouts, or day of shouting, day of a great noise, or day of a trumpet blast. The meaning of this word Teruah isn't something that's really, maybe I should spell that for you while I'm at it. If I'm going to say it, might as well spell it. It's Y-O-M, Yom, second word, Teruah, T-E-R-U-A-H. So that's day of, and I'll just say here, great noise. Great noise. So at this time, they would have this memorial trumpet blast that it talks about in Leviticus 23:24. It says, this is a memorial proclaimed with the blast of trumpets and a holy convocation, a holy convocation. So for the Jews, you have 10 days, right, between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. This marks for them a warning blast to get your affairs in order before the Day of Atonement, right? Because the Day of Atonement represents some reconciliation, which we'll get to when we get there. But the sense that the Jews take it in, they take these 10 days from the first day of the seventh month till the 10th day, and they call them the days of awe, the days of awe, A-W-E, right? When you're just in awe and you're really in awe of God and realizing how you've got to turn and repent. And if you don't get yourself right by the Day of Atonement, then you're going to have a bad year. The whole year is just going to be bad and you got to try again next time, which is just the way they've come to look at it. So in terms of the ancient Israelite rituals, those are found in Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6. That's where they had the various sacrifices that are offered. However, there's also a section in Numbers 10, which I think we must have covered last week, where the two silver trumpets were made, and verses 2 through 10. And it tells you some of the different purposes that blowing a trumpet would have. So Numbers 10 and verse 2, they had to make two silver trumpets of hammered work, you shall make them. They're going to be used for summoning the congregation and for breaking camp. And through these next several verses, I'll read some of it. Verse 3, there's different purposes. When both are blown, everyone shall gather themselves together to the tent of meeting. But if only one's blown, then the chiefs and the heads will gather themselves together. Verse 5, if you blow an alarm, then the camp will set out in a certain way. If you skip down to verse 9, it says, when you go to war against the adversaries who oppress you, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets so that you can be remembered before the Lord your God and be saved from your enemies. And in verse 10, one other purpose was in the day of gladness also, and at your appointed feasts, and at the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpet. And you shall blow it over your sacrifices and over the peace offerings. They're a reminder of you before your God. So they had all these different purposes. And they had these silver trumpets that they created. Another type of trumpet that they had was the shofar, which you can see in the slide, this shadowy figure, the silhouette holding a shofar. Anybody know what a shofar is made out of? A lot of people. Sky, could you tell us? A ram's horn, or some type of animal horn. You can make it out of just about any animal horn that was hollowed out. And, you know, if you ever take a trip to Israel, they have them for sale at every corner shop. It's a fun souvenir to bring back because it's, you know, something kind of unique. And every once in a while, does anybody have someone maybe from your home congregation that would bring a shofar every year, and they're the guy with the shofar who blows it? Well, thanks to me and Danielle, that's her dad now in Macon. We brought him a shofar back from Israel, and now, you know, he spent all this time practicing it and gotten pretty good on the shofar. Any questions left then about what the... Oh, maybe one more thing. Exodus 19. Exodus 19. I thought this was a neat tie-in. You know, when you think about what a trumpet would signify, Exodus 19, and I think it's verse 16. So this is when God was coming down to speak with them, to give them the law, and the presence of God was accompanied by this very loud trumpet blast. It says, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders, lightnings, a thick cloud, and a very loud trumpet blast. If you keep reading, it says that verse 19, the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, and God answered in thunder, and it's this big dramatic scene. But the important thing that we take away from that is that even in the Old Testament, there's a precedent for this idea that a trumpet blast would accompany the presence of God coming, okay? And for us, that's really important because that's definitely for us what we think it signifies. The return of Jesus Christ is the primary meaning of the Feast of Trumpets. That to give you the main themes of the Feast of Trumpets, the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints, and the establishment of the kingdom of God, or the big three. Return of Christ, resurrection of the saints, and the establishment of the kingdom of God. So if we go to Revelation 11 and verse 15, Revelation 11, 15, it's one of the places where this is pretty clearly identified. 11:15, so this is in the midst of the seven trumpet plagues, and when we get to that seventh trumpet, right, the last of the trumpets, it says, the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven. So again, this idea of a great noise, loud voices accompanying the trumpet blast, saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. So that seventh trumpet, according to Revelation 11:15, marks a transition point in human history where now the kingdoms of the world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. It's a very exciting point. So that's one of the several places that we go to get this understanding about what the Feast of Trumpets means for us today. We've got a lot of other references on that. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of a command, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." Loud noises, right? A great noise, and this mixture of noises even. We see it kind of delineated that way here, don't we? And it was that way in Revelation 11, 15 also. There's the shout of the archangel, there's this sound of the trumpet of God, and here we're given more information, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Okay, the dead in Christ will rise first. So we're starting to pull together that and piece together that the resurrection of the saints comes at the same point as the establishment of the kingdom of God. We'll turn also to 1 Corinthians 15:52. 1 Corinthians 15:52. Where it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So it's at the last trumpet, right? So when we're looking at the book of Revelation, the last trumpet that it mentions in Revelation is that one where it sounds, and it says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ." At that same trumpet, we're identifying this with the scripture, will be the resurrection of the dead at that distinctive point. I wanted to give a couple of Old Testament references to the connection between the coming of the kingdom and the saints of God. So if we go back to Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 2 is where we get the image of gold, right, shown to Nebuchadnezzar. It's been a while since we read over this. Daniel 2 and verse 44, "In those days, or in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever." All right, so this is the kingdom of God, this final kingdom. This is the same kingdom that's pictured in Revelation 11, 15. If we go a few more chapters in Daniel to chapter 7, verse 18, Daniel 7, 18 clarifies an important point. "The saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." Forever, forever, and ever. I think I put the accent wrong in there. So this idea goes back even to Daniel, where this has been revealed, that the kingdom will be established and possessed by the saints. Any questions so far? All right, so let's talk for a second about the return of Jesus Christ. So again, to the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. Maybe I can do a cold call. So where was the point where Jesus ascended to heaven when he left the disciples? It's mentioned in Acts 1 verse 6. Julia. It was from the Mount of Olives. And it does more, though. It tells us something important there. Chapter 1 and verse 6 says, oh, that's not quite what I was looking for. It's a little further down. So they said, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he told them, "It's not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority." So we're going to talk about the date of Christ's return in a minute. But I'll table that for now. What I was looking for is down in verse 11. The angels that were standing by them says, "Why do you stand up looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come the same way as you saw him go into heaven, or in the same manner as you saw him leave, so will you see him return," is the way another translation puts it. Or maybe I interpolated several translations, and that was the Stephen Britt authorized version that came out. But I think the New King James puts it a little more like that. "In like manner as you saw him go, so shall he return," or something to that effect. So that idea of "in the same way as you saw him go," we know that he'll return even to the same spot. Okay, to the same spot. And we know that from Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, verses, I think it's 1 through 4. Zechariah 14 talks about the day of the Lord coming. The city will be taken. Verse 3, the Lord will go and fight out against those nations. And verse 4, on that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mountain will move northward and the other half southward, and you'll flee by the valley between the mountains. So again, this is another point that we identify with the Feast of Trumpets and the coming of Christ the second time. So looking back at what we read in Acts chapter 1, verse 6, so we look there at where he said, it's not for you to know the times, right? The times and the seasons. And they were asking, you know, are you going to restore the kingdom now? That was the big question on everybody's mind. And that's even what the Jews had been waiting for the whole time. It's like, well, are you going to go up and restore the kingdom? And Christ's like, no, I have to be turned over and I have to be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. And they're like, huh? And they didn't really get it. But, you know, Christ had been telling them that all along and they just couldn't understand because they thought that the Messiah had to establish the kingdom. If we look at John 18, verses 36 and 37. John 18, 36, Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered to the Jews, but my kingdom is not from this world. And Pilate said to him, so you are a king. He said, you say that I am a king. For this purpose, I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. So Christ is bringing the kingdom back at this point, is what we see. He made a clear distinction that the kingdom was not there at that time, even when he walked on the earth. All right, there's another point where it's been misinterpreted, where people have said, oh, the kingdom of God is within you. Has anyone ever heard that? The kingdom of God is within you. People think that the kingdom of God is this metaphorical thing that exists inside the hearts of believers. There's no coming of Christ down to rule over the earth. That's all metaphorical. It's really just talking about something in our hearts. No, Jesus made it clear that his kingdom is not of this world, and if it were, his servants would fight. We read everywhere else in the Bible about the day of the Lord, the day of the battle, the day when the fighting actually takes place, the day that we're not supposed to want to come, right? What we heard in Minor Prophets about this day of darkness and gloom and the day of battle. It's a very dark day. All right, another major spot we should look at in reference to this is Matthew 24. Does anybody know the colloquial name for Matthew 24? What's it known as? It's a certain prophecy. Julie?
Is it the Olivet prophecy?
The Olivet prophecy. Very good, very good. The Olivet prophecy. Why is it called the Olivet prophecy? It happens on the Mount of Olives. Yes, yes. Kind of important place, that Mount of Olives. It's a comes up again and again. So in Matthew 24, again, regarding this idea of timing, right? When are you going to set up the kingdom? When is this going to take place? That's what the apostles wanted to know. In verse 3, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And rather than tell them, oh, it's going to be in the year 2043 or whatever, you know, this many years from now, on this day, he gives them a series of signs, signs to look for and watch out for. And these are the signs that we look for. In particular, if we look at verse 15 of this chapter, this is one of the major ones. It's one of the ones that we'll get to in Daniel, and we'll turn there in just a second. Verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Okay? So there will be something recognizable as an abomination. And it's from that point that you can start to get an idea of when Christ will return. If you skip down to verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, there's going to be signs and wonders in heaven. All right? There's going to be the sun darkened, the moon won't give its light, the stars are going to fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Can any of you honestly believe that there are people who thought that, you know, the fact that we had this super moon or whatever, like more super moons than there had been in 100 and something years last year, and they thought, oh, those are signs in the heaven, and the eclipse, that's the sun being darkened, and that's the fulfillment of these things. And they literally, you know, put stock in that to the point where they believed that Christ's return was imminent because of an eclipse, a regular naturally occurring phenomena, something that had been calculated and everyone knew was going to happen. No, this is a time of traumatic upheaval that's being talked about, not, you know, some well-known and otherwise boring event. Did anybody see the eclipse here in Cincinnati by chance? Yeah, so if you saw it here in Cincinnati, I wasn't impressed at all. Like, I probably wouldn't have even realized there was an eclipse going on if nobody had told me, because the sun was still so bright you can't, like, look at it, which I did. I looked at the eclipse, guys. But anyway, yeah, you know, and that's a localized event, right? Eclipses are always localized events. The people have looked at this and wanted to interpret it that way. But in verse 30, it says these things are going to happen, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Everybody's going to know about it. Everybody's going to see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send his angels out with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. All right, so this is yet another place where we see the loud trumpet call identified with the return of Jesus Christ, right? The coming of the Son of Man on the clouds with power and great glory, and the resurrection of the dead. Okay? Those events happen at the same time. Same time. Ideas that people get about the rapture, for example, or these other ideas that, you know, God's going to take away all the Christians to heaven, and everybody's going to look around and wonder, well, where'd the driver of that car go? Or, you know, what happened here? It's not going to pan out that way. It's not going to be some secret thing where they're squirreled away up to heaven. No, they're going to meet Jesus Christ in the air, come down, and start ruling the world, fighting against the nations. That time when the kingdoms of the earth become the kingdoms of God and His Christ. The abomination of desolation. Going back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12, verses 9 through 11. So the reference being alluded to here. Daniel chapter 12. So actually back in verse 6, Daniel asks a similar question. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And he gets an answer. He says, it'll be times, times, and half a times. When the shattering of the power of the holy people comes to an end, all these things would be finished. And he asks, well, what'll be the outcome of these things? And in verse 9, he tells him, go your way, Daniel. The words are shut up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall purify themselves and make themselves white and be refined, but the wicked shall act wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but those who are wise shall understand. And from the time that the regular burnt offering is taken away and the abomination that makes desolate is set up, there should be 1,290 days. So, the abomination of desolation. Be a recognizable sign. Okay, it'll be something involving the sacrifices being cut off. It mentions the regular burnt offering here. And there are a few other references that we'll piece together on that. Any questions about the Feast of Trumpets before we move on? Major themes. Return of Jesus Christ, resurrection of the saints, establishment of the kingdom of God. Good? All right, let's see how far we can get on the Day of Atonement. Major themes of the Day of Atonement are the removal of sin's cause, reconciliation to God, purification from sin. Removal of sin's cause, reconciliation to God, and purification from sin. So this is the 10th day of the 7th month. If we go through the verses in Leviticus, we see that you're supposed to afflict your souls, which we understand to mean fasting. We also see that it's commanded to more than any other section of the Bible involving one of God's holy days, it commands solemnly no work. It even spells it out from evening of the one day till the evening of the next day. You shall do no work. No work at all. And in fact, there's a special reason why there would be even a stronger requirement there. Because if you're fasting, then you're not preparing food. Okay, so there's a difference there. you're fasting, then you're not even preparing food. No work at all. There were still, again, if we get back to this idea, well, is it really about work or is it about our focus? If it were really about manual labor, then there would be some problem there with the sacrifices that had to be carried out by the priest. You know, we know Christ said that the priests profane the Sabbath every week and are blameless. All right, so I might as well, I gave you the Yom Teruah. So anybody know the Hebrew name for the Day of Atonement? It's kind of a common one. It's probably marked on your calendar if you just have a calendar on your Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. It's probably on the slideshow, isn't it? It's right behind me, isn't it? Yom Kippur, Day of Covering or Atonement. They're related words. The same word, Kippur, is very similar to what's translated as mercy seat. The mercy seat that went on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. The word there is Kippuret. K-I-P-P-U-R-E-T is how I've chosen arbitrarily to spell that. The mercy seat, or the covering that went over the Ark of the Covenant. You can see the reference to that in Exodus 25, verse 17. I'll just write that up here for you. Exodus 25, 17, and elsewhere. Every time that the mercy seat appears, it is this word Kippuret. They are related. But the idea of the word is to cover, and also this idea of atonement comes through. Atonement means reconciliation, first and foremost. And this is a reconciliation that extends to all mankind. All mankind. So in terms of ancient Israel, it reminded them of their need for cleansing and forgiveness. You see that come up over and over again in Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 is where we get the major elements of the ceremony that was carried out on the Day of Atonement involving the two goats, also the sprinkling of the holy places, going into the most holy place. It was the one time out of the year that the high priest was allowed to go into the holy place, and he had to take blood in with him, right, the blood of the sacrifice, to purify the holy things. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28. It's on the slideshow in the right-hand panel. Hebrews 9, 23 through 28 describes the fact that Jesus Christ fulfilled those elements of the Day of Atonement, that by his own blood he entered the most holy place not made with hands. Okay, that is the heavenly place, because we know from elsewhere that the tabernacle, the temple, were copies of the heavenly things. Significantly, when Jesus died, the veil was torn in two, right? Making access to the holy place, to God's throne room when we pray possible. That's one of the interesting symbolic tie-ins for this day. So we might wonder, well, atonement, reconciliation, seems like it has a lot to do with the same themes as Passover. Anybody like to venture, maybe not a guess, but an explanation of the difference between Passover and atonement? Matt, please.
Yeah, Passover is specific to redemption, because if you think of the Passover lamb, that offering is never referred to as a burnt offering or a type of atonement offering. It's redemption alone. But because Christ kind of brought those two, Passover and Day of Atonement, kind of fulfilled them both together, when you look at the Day of Atonement, sin offering, goat, you know, he took on the penalty. That's where you see he took on all of our penalties by filling part of the Day of Atonement, or fulfilling part of the Day of Atonement.
All right. I get what you're saying. It's maybe a little more on the technical side.
I think it has something to do with atonement being for everyone, so all of mankind, and Passover was for the first fruits.
Yeah, that's a theme that, you know, we've taught and understood. Another one, if you look at the Passover, it represents forgiveness and the removal of the death penalty. Okay, Passover is your forgiveness, removal of the death penalty, the passing over of God's wrath. Whereas atonement represents the complete removal of sin, which we see in the goat being banished, the removal of sin from the entire congregation, and also cleansing and purification, being made worthy and able and fit to enter the presence of God. So the removal of sin, the cleansing and purification from sin, and being made ready to come into the presence of God, which, looking at the themes of the fall holy days, that's exactly what happens, right? You know, this is the coming of God's presence in Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom. And so that's one of the primary differences.